Well, let's pray. I'll look together at the scriptures. Father, we thank you for the great opportunity to gather around your word today and ask, please, that you might bless our time, that you might work in us by your spirit powerfully today and stir us, please. Bring these words to life, help them dig deep into our souls and transform and change us, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, bear with me. Last year, sometime, I was mowing the lawn in our yard, and we have a cut and fill. We're on a sloping block of land, and so we have a top yard, not just a backyard. And I'm up on the top yard, and out of the corner of my eye, I see one of my sons on the roof, and on the other side of the roof, where it drops away two stories, and drops away into a yard and a pool. And I know you're thinking, what's a pastor doing with a pool? It's green, we don't use it, we hate it, we don't like it at all. But it just happens to be there, all right? We have this pool. But I'm mowing the lawn, out of the corner of my eye, I see my son standing on the roof and on that pool side. And that side's two stories up, it's a long way up. And I see him up there and I have an immediate urge to shout, what are you doing there? Get down. What's your problem? And I don't, and then congratulate myself on being an amazing dad. And I just kind of restrain myself, and I calmly say, "Oh, son, what are you doing on the roof?" And he says, "I'm working out if I can jump in the pool from the edge of the roof." Now get this, it's two stories up, and the pool is about 4.5, well, it's actually literally 4.5 metres out from the bottom of the wall. We measured it, and I'll tell you why we measured it in a moment. So it's a long way out, the same distance up as out. You think about that physics, all right? You got that one? But he's standing there kind of working out whether he can jump. Now, what am I thinking? I'm thinking, you do that, you will die, or you'll break your neck and I'll have to look after the rest of my life. But one way or another, it's not going to be pretty. And I'm kind of in this place. Now, what do I do? I've got a couple of options. I could yell and say, don't be an idiot. But he is, well, he is 22, all right? And and I figure that's not going to achieve much. My only hope is to persuade him not to do it, all right? So here's what I said. I'm thinking I've got to get him to see the consequences. That's what an adult parent does. That's what a mature dad does. So I've got to help him see the negative and the positive consequences. And so here's what I said. Listen to this. This is super dad at work, right? I said, man, I'm so proud of you for thinking of that. Start positive. Got that? And he's going, yeah, what a dad. All right. And anyway, I say, I'm so proud of you for thinking of doing that. Mate, that is awesome. But here's the deal. I'm happy with you doing it if you can persuade me that you can pull it off and not kill yourself. And he goes, all right, okay. So challenge. You see how that works? Clever dad, all right? So he comes down off the roof, which I think success. He comes down off the roof, and I say, look, you've got to prove to me that you can do it. Now, what he immediately thinks is, all right, I'll get a mate around and get him to jump. I know what's going through his head. And I say, no, I want you to sit down and do the physics on it, work out the formulas, work out how far you can jump and how far out you can get in 5 metres and all this kind of... So he sits down and starts getting Dr. Google at work, and he gets his brother and his brothers-in-law, and they spend about an hour trying to do the formulas on it, right? And they got nowhere, and which I figured they wouldn't. But... they said, now we've got to do this. And I said, all right, how about you do a dummy run, but not with one of your mates. How about you get a bag of frozen beans out of the freezer and work out how fast you can jump from the roof, throw that the same distance on the floor here, and we'll see how far out it gets, whether it gets to be 4.5 metres out or whatever it needs to be to get to the distance, you know how the physics works. Anyway, so he did that, and they worked it all out. They got the arm swing right. He climbed back up on the roof, and we're all lined up on the veranda. Do you remember this? We're all lined up on the veranda watching this guy. And he's up on the roof with this bag of beans and peas, frozen peas, and he launches it out. What do you think happens? It lands right on the coping. And smash. And everyone is in convulsions. He laughs so loud he falls off the roof and dies. But no, everyone, he's just buckled over going, oh,
oh no.
And to my knowledge, he hasn't yet jumped. But there's the problem with a 22-year-old. I'm away. He's at home by himself. Do you know what he could be doing right at this moment? It is winter, though. But now, why do I tell you that? There are some parallels with what we do as pastors in that story. And except, let me just dive into deeply serious territory. We are engaged in activity that's not just about minimising physical harm. We are engaged in something far more serious, things of eternal consequence. Remember Jesus' words, "Don't fear him who can kill the body and after that do nothing more. Fear him who after killing the body can cast the soul into hell." Our task as pastors is to make disciples of all nations, fulfilling the Great Commission. At least two pieces to that task, isn't there? It's the task of winning people to Christ, saving them from hell, deepening them in their walk with Christ, maturing them, and in that, keeping them, ensuring they never fall, ensuring they never jump or slide or slip or drift away from the things of Christ. Our job as pastors is to win people to Christ and keep as many people with Christ, maturing them in Christ until he returns. That's our job. Very simple, but deeply profound. This book we're looking at each morning over the next couple of days is a great word of an ancient pastor. He calls it himself, Hebrews chapter 13, a word of exhortation. It's a book that is designed almost entirely around the purpose of keeping people in the faith, ensuring they don't fall away. There's a great deal of theology through the book. Some of the most beautiful statements of the finished work of Christ are in this book. The fulfillment of the sacrificial system, the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, the great new covenant that comes in the person of in Jesus, his death, the better and greater temple. There's just magnificent theology, but all of it is there to stir his readers, us, his first readers and those listening, that we might keep going. That is the purpose of his book. That's why he writes. It's a great word of exhortation. You follow this with me. Come back into chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Run through and see it all. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. Have a look there in chapter 3, verse 12. Flip across. Let's just get a quick run through. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Have a look in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. You get the kind of tone and the sense, don't you? Have a look there in chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. His great concern is that these people don't fall away, jump away, slip away, that they keep way back from the edge, that they're kept safe into eternity. And it isn't kind of lazy mirror reading to draw the conclusion that they're in danger of falling. You make that many warnings, there's something going on. And you kind of pick up the other pieces that are going through the letter. It's not lazy mirror reading to say that they are in danger, either because of a slow, imperceptible drift, where they fail to pay close attention, or because of pressure externally. There does appear to be some persecution and hostility that's coming upon them, so that they actively give up, that they are ashamed and they fall back, either into Judaism or previously their lives, chapter 10, chapter 12, you get something of that. Or there's some kind of defiance amongst some, where they might refuse him who speaks. They're so hard in their hearts. But whatever, they're in danger. And the pastor's heart engages. That's this book. And it engages with two pieces I'm going to offer to you this morning. Two pieces, a push and a pull of ministry. The push away from danger and the pull towards life. Much of what I did with my son. And you see both of these in chapter 10. And my plan with you fairly briefly this morning is to go through both those things. The push of pastoral ministry, the push away, and the pull towards. And then I want to finish. I'm going to do a bit of theology in between all of that. There's some important pieces we need to wrestle with. But at the very end, I want you to notice finally that between the push and the pull in chapter 10 is this wonderful little section on the role of the congregation. And so we're going to get to those things as well. Let me start firstly with the push, the warning. And this, chapter 10, is weighty. Come back there with me to chapter 10. The author goes in hard. Have a look at verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Fearful expectation of judgment. Terrifying. Now note that he is speaking here of someone who is letting go of their Christian faith. He's talking here of someone who gives up the faith. This passage has, of course, if you know your church history, been used in some disputes in the past to kind of batter the struggling Christian. There was a view early on that this therefore teaches that if you've come to faith in Christ and been baptised, that any sin that happens after that, if you go on sinning after that, then you are outside the faith, you are lost and only expecting condemnation and judgment. It's a crazy thinking because in the context, the language, the parallel references point to something much more serious than someone who is just struggling in their faith. And even actually points to someone more serious than someone who deliberately sins. It's the person who sins with a high hand. It's the person who gives up the faith and becomes apostate. You see in chapter 10, verse 29 there, look at the language. It's how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? This is not just the activity of someone struggling their sin. This is someone who tramples the Son of God underfoot. But it parallels particularly earlier. There's a series of warning passages that run through and one that follows the book of Hebrews, and they kind of escalate in the language and the kind of rhetoric and the severity of the way they talk. But you go back into chapter 3 and the language there is to fall away from the living God. So this is not just struggling with sin, this is falling away. Chapter 6, of course, is it's to renounce Christianity. It's to give up on the faith. For that person, says the author, for that person in that situation, he pulls out the most weighty language possible. And the consequences of walking away, drifting away, being found without Christ are absolutely dire. You look at verse 27. There is the terrifying expectation of judgment, of raging fire. You look there in verse 29. It's the language of severe judgment and punishments. He deserves to be punished who is trampled underfoot. You get there in verse 31, the language of dread. It is a dreadful thing. The author makes very clear that it's a terror, too, that's personal. It's not just kind of like that C.S. Lewis notion of bringing it upon yourself and you create your own problem. It rather is the language of the active judgment of God. It's God who turns against you. And you get that with the quotes from Deuteronomy 32 there in verse 30. For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This is a judgment that comes not just by me creating the problem, but by God himself actively condemning and actively judging. It's a terrifying piece of language that rolls through there. And it's summed up with that conclusion in verse 31. Are there more terrifying words in the Bible? It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a thing full of dread to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, that itself comes from quite likely an allusion to Isaiah 33, verse 14. Chase it up later. It's a passage that reflects on the judgments of God on other nations and then says, who can dwell with a consuming fire? Our God is a consuming fire. I mean, who can have him in our midst? This God. It's a question that is horribly vivid, having witnessed the judgments of God on others. Who is it then can have that God dwell amongst us? How can we survive? Now, if you were with us last night, here is that theology of God's judgment applied into Christians, applied into the church. And Deuteronomy 32, of course, captures some of that. It's the curses that come upon the covenant people. It's God who turns against his people because of their covenant rebellion. Friends, who is it that we have in our midst? How can we survive? Brothers and sisters, and I guess I talk to you too as fellow pastors, yes. As Dave urges, we need to capture again this reality that we are ministering things of such significance, of a God who is a consuming fire. He is not the grandfather. He's not the plaything. He's not the hobby. He is the true and living God. We need to capture this reality for our communities, the thousands around us, the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands around us lost. Because if this is true of God's judgment upon his people, how much more for those outside of his people? We need to capture this for them. But we need to capture it for our church communities as well. Because what we do week by week, what you do as you stand up and preach, what you do as you visit, as you talk to friends and neighbours, as you talk to those in small groups, what you do is a matter of life and death. And actually not just life and death, according to the words of Jesus, it's heaven and hell. It's things of eternal consequence. And not just eternal consequences in that I cease to exist and I'm in unconscious state. It's actually that I'm under the active judgment of the living God. It's a dreadful thing to fall into his hands. Do our people realise how much is at stake? Do we realise how much is at stake? At every service we conduct, every pastoral conversation, are you conscious that these are the weight that we bring to these things? Do we remember how much is at stake as we preach? It's powerful. We need to do a bit of theology. This stuff is hugely sobering and powerful if you do appreciate it that it is directed at Christians. If you do appreciate it, that it's directed at Christians. And right here, I do want to step aside and do some exegetical theological work. Many of you will be aware that the warning passages through the book of Hebrews have been the subject of considerable debate. Not everyone believes that they are directed to born-again Christians. You may have heard of these debates. And if that's the case, if they're not directed at born-again Christians, it creates a very serious problem in our pastoral, in my view, and I'm going to try and prove this to you. It creates a very serious problem in our pastoral ministries. It removes from us a massively important tool that God has given us for the very reason of keeping us. Let me explain. There are basically four different positions on the meaning of the warning passages through Hebrews. Let me give you the first three, and I'll give you the one I think is the right one in a moment. But the first three is that these warning passages are to born-again believers who do fall away. The second is that they're only concerned to talk about the loss of rewards that believers might face. So not loss of salvation, but loss of rewards. The third is that they're only directed at almost Christians. It's kind of a test of genuineness. It's not actually directed at true believers at all. Now, the first two, we don't need to pay much attention to, I think, in our circles. The notion that these warning passages prove that genuine believers do actually fall away. It's the Arminian position, of course, and it's one that you would clearly suggest is critiqued by many other texts of the Bible. It underplays the sovereign work of God, John 6, Philippians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. You've got these passages. I will lose none of those that he has given me, the great sovereign confidence that we have of the power of God in our lives, that he who began a good work will bring it to completion. He's given us his spirit as a down payment, guaranteeing our salvation. There are so many passages in the New Testament that give us the confidence that the sovereignty of God is such that if you are truly converted, he will keep you safe to the end. And so to suggest that these warning passages prove that there are true believers that fall away overreads the evidence and misunderstands the other texts of the New Testament. There is the first position. I don't think it works in the New Testament. The second is the loss of rewards position, that the warning passages really only relate to a loss of rewards, not a loss of salvation. It's very hard to hold this view given the weight of the warnings and the nature of them. But the third position does need more attention. It's been the mainstream thought in Reformed Evangelicalism. You get it from Calvin all the way back through. It's the view that the warnings are only really directed at the almost Christian, the person who is just part of the Christian community but not really saved. Now, you may be familiar with this one. And people hold this position saying the warnings are real, but only as a way of sifting out the genuine believers. And this needs to be the conclusion, because for people in this kind of position, the theological assumption is this, and this is important to note, the theological assumption brought to the text is that true Christians cannot fall away. True Christians cannot fall away. If that's true, if that's a theologically true statement, that true Christians can't fall away, then the warning has no real teeth. Do you see how you end up in that place? You know, here's warnings about if you fall away, then blah, blah, blah. Well, how can that warning have teeth if true Christians can't fall away? Clearly, it's not directed at true Christians. And it ends up being the case partially. The more confident you are about your spiritual conversion, the more confident you are that you are saved, the less power these warnings have for you, the less relevance they have for you, because they're only directed at the test of genuineness to prove that someone is saved. But if you know you are, then they don't speak to you at all. And they only end up having teeth for the new Christian who's insecure, the Christian who lacks confidence, which I think is a great pastoral, exegetical, theological mistake. Let me take you through some of this. Notice exegetically, the big thing here is that the author includes himself in the warnings. Come back to chapter 3. Very easy to notice this. Look at verse 14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. There's a condition there. There's a conditional statement that he includes himself in it. That we are only saved. Me, I'm only saved if I hold firmly to the end. Now, there's an assumption there of a possibility that needs to be borne in mind. You get come back to chapter 10, of course, where it becomes quite evident as well. Look in verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. He's not just talking about the almost Christian there, because he includes himself in it. He clearly is addressing this warning to truly converted people, of whom he is one. Chapter 6, the other little piece exegetically is that he uses there the language of repentance. It's impossible to be brought back to repentance. It's impossible to be brought back to repentance, which implies, of course, that the state of the person who was apostate was true repentance. Impossibly brought back to that state. And the context of Hebrews is worth noting as well. The context of Hebrews does pay attention to the present experience of salvation, but it's very great emphasis on the future. That we will be saved, that we'll finish the race, that we'll get there in the end, and that salvation will come to us in that place. And that is paying attention to the not yet means that he emphasises greatly the fact that we're not yet there. And we only will get there saved if we hold firmly, if we continue to press on. So in the author's frame of reference, it's very clear that his warnings are directed at true believers. So how does that make sense, though, of the rest of the Bible? How can these warnings make sense to the rest of the Bible that tells us that we can have security in the sovereign work of God, who was given the Spirit as a down payment, who is going to complete the work that he began, who won't lose any that he has given? How do we make sense of all of this together? And just engage with some theology at this point. I take it. How can you not? God will keep those who truly repent and put their faith in Christ to the end. He will lose none of those that are his. Those that truly repent and put their faith in Christ will be saved. None will be lost. But the question is how? How does he keep to the end those who are truly saved? By making sure they won't fall away. Not by making sure they can't. Now, I don't know if you pick up a nuance there, but gee, it's important. Everything hangs on that nuance. There are two very different statements that need careful thought. Does God keep us in such a way that we won't be lost, or does he keep us in such a way that we can't be lost? Does he keep us in such a way that we can't walk away or drift or fall away, or does he keep us that we won't walk away, drift or fall away? Let me illustrate. And it's an illustration I found out Spurgeon the other day has used, so I don't know whether I read it accidentally, but I thought it was mine, but here you are. Imagine a platform hanging 20 stories up in the sky, and there is the portrayal of salvation for us. While you're on the platform, you're safe, you're saved. If you step off the platform or kind of wander accidentally over the edge, you're lost, you're dead. There are at least two ways you can imagine being kept from falling. One is to build a fence so that you can't step off the edge, even if you wanted to. Now, that, in my estimation, is much of the way Reformed theology talks, as if God has erected a fence so that as soon as you realise you're really saved, truly saved, you can rest easy, you can relax, because you can't ever fall. You can't ever fall. Once a Christian, always a Christian. You can't be lost. It's a great comfort. It gives security. There's nothing you can do to lose your salvation. You're born again as a child. You can't ever lose that. The warning passages, they're just there to make evident that those people who do fall away weren't ever truly converted. But I think there's another way to keep us on that platform, and it's by erecting warning signs. Not a fence, just signs. Warnings that say all around the platform, if you step off this platform, you're lost. If you drift too close to the edge and trip, you're lost. There's only one way to stay safe. It's to keep on the platform. Pay attention to the warnings. Now, I think that's what the Bible teaches. I think God in his grace has erected warning signs for Christians to warn them to stay on the platform. But then you're kind of left thinking, well, does that mean it's all up to us to be kept? No. Because he gives us his spirit so that we are now spirit-filled people who are born again by the work of the Spirit, who have the Spirit dwelling in us. And the Spirit within us enlivens my will to pay heed to the Spirit-inspired word, so that I take heed to that word and am kept by his work in my life. The God who is sovereign determines to lose none of those that are his. So he erects signs, not a fence, gives his spirit to each of us, and by the spirit word and the spirit within us works to enliven our will, to make us active participants in being kept, that we will, true believers, never fall. Because we'll always actively take heed. And the evidence of the Spirit in your life is that you do take seriously the warning signs. You do realise that you can fall away, but that God won't let you. Do you see? I can fall, so I take heed to myself. The warnings are real. True Christians can fall. But by the work of the Spirit within, the true Christian won't ever fall. Because every time they hear the word of warning, they're enlivened by the Spirit within to take heed, to respond, and be kept. Pastorally, I think this theology is crucial. That's why I've laboured it. If we convey the impression that a true Christian can have security of faith in any sense that means you can't fall away, we end up removing the very power of the warnings which God has erected to keep us from falling away. So the very peace that God has given to ensure that true believers won't is removed from having any power in our lives. The great irony. Now, I think there is a challenge here. This thinking is complex. There's a tension intellectually. How can it be that we can fall away but won't ever? It's complex, but I think what is crystal clear is that God would have his people alert to the reality that they can fall, that they would be alert to the terrifying horror of falling. That it is a dreadful thing for Christians to fall into the hands of a living God, to have been found apostate, to have allowed the deceitfulness of sin to harden our hearts, so that as our days go on in Christian ministry, we become cooler and colder and more apathetic and complacent and let ourselves step closer and closer to the edge and don't pay careful attention and find ourselves, after having preached to others, we're disqualified ourselves. We need to take heed ourselves so that we might watch against the deceitfulness of sin, that we might be careful to keep from the edge, that we might watch the hardness of heart that can creep in, that we might keep our hearts soft. Pastors among us, pay careful attention to your own heart. Not just so that you'll avoid burnout, but so that you'll be close to the living God. You'll walk closely with him. Preach this sermon to yourselves. Don't drift. Don't imagine that you standing firm are safe. Stoke the fires of spiritual life and watch yourself. And preach to your people, with a real sense that these warnings are true and serious. Do you know, I love that Al Stewart illustration, which I've used numbers of times. Forgive me if you've heard it from him and now from me again. But I love that illustration of Al. He talks about the, you know, when you're in the aeroplane, you jump on the plane and the stewardess, or whatever, says, here's the safety instructions in the unlikely event of an accident. Don't get afraid. In the unlikely event, then air mask will drop from the thing. And he says, you listen to them give that story again and again and again, and they are bored to their socks about it, aren't they? But he says, how different would it be to give that speech 10,000 metres up in the air when a wing's fallen off? There'd be a whole different tone about it, wouldn't there? And I think that's our preaching. How many of us preach as if we're sitting on the tarmac? In case of emergency, come to Jesus. Whereas we need to preach that message aware that a wing has fallen off, that heaven and hell are at stake. You know, there's a power of this that elevates our work and the seriousness of all we do, and I want to come back to this in a moment. There's the push. The author sort of, he's urgently concerned to keep this people from falling away, so he takes them to the horror of what might happen if they do. And he pushes them from that horror. But he also has the pull. It's balanced by the pull. And this chunk in chapter 10, come back there with me, chapter 10, starts with a pull, ends with a pull, and has a push between it. Chapter 6 does the same with the great warning passage there. Look at verse 19 with me, just before our warning, the push piece, in chapter 10, verse 26. Look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened to us by the curtain, that is his body, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to him with sincere hearts and full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Do you see what he does? He begins with this beautiful pull. He says to them, and this is kind of like trading on all that he said in the earlier part of the book, which most immediately is the new covenant that's been inaugurated by Jesus, the Jeremiah 31 piece that's been fulfilled, that God now remembers our sins no more. And he steps back from there, as we step back from it, this kind of fulfills that piece of Christ's death, completes all Old Testament sacrifices. He's unpacked all of that through the chapters, hasn't he? That we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. And further back, that this Jesus fulfills the entry into the holy place. Once upon a time, it was one man, once a year, with sacrifice, could go in. Now it's all of us, by the death of Jesus once for all, that we can now draw near. We don't need to have further sacrifices. He has taken away the sins of many by his one death. The priesthood is being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. The greater temple has been entered into. The new covenant's been established. What we have, the author is saying, is the words of eternal life that no one else has ever had, that are to be found nowhere else. We have access with the living God, the holy God, through this new and living way. All that the Old Testament looked forward to and longed for, we have seen fulfilled in the person of Jesus. It's ours now. We have confidence to enter now. We have a great high priest over the house of God. Therefore, he says, draw near. Don't pull back. Don't fall away. We have the only hope there is of life in Christ. You have this now. Why would you give it up? Back is bad. It's terrifying. It's to fall into the hands of living God with no hope. To be ashamed of this person of Jesus and what he's brought for us is to leave yourself with nothing. But to have him is to have everything. Do you see the push and the pull? The push away and the pull towards. And the pull, too, of every evidence that they do have saving faith. This is the beautiful pastor at work. Look at verse 32. Having warned them of the dreadful thing to be pushed away from, again, verse 32, he returns to the pull. Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you endured in great conflict, full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joy. What he's sharing is that you've run the hard yards. You've given every evidence of having this life. You've enjoyed the blessings of walking with Christ and you paid for it. Don't throw it away now. You see this ancient pastor at work? He warns his people of the dreadful, dire circumstances. He encourages his people with the great confidence that God has for them, with the great evidences of faith in their lives that have enabled them to stand. So verse 39, but we don't belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Push and pull all the way through. It's worth noting this, though, a couple of things. It is worth noting it is easier to paint the push than the pull. Have you noticed this in your ministries? C.S. Lewis observed this many years ago, that it's always easier to paint the negative character, the villain, than it is the hero. It's just part of human nature and the way we work. And he even suggested the Bible exhibits the same tendency. But like here in Hebrews, God gives us both to empower our ministries. God intends for us to use the push and the pull. And I want to urge you to work at using both. And actually here is where some wisdom is required in knowing yourself. I'm always a bit leery about talking about knowing yourself and is that the key to ministries and so on. But there is something there of learning to know how you tend. Some of us do tend towards the push. We tend to only operate in the negative. Keep away. This is dreadful. Some of you only operate in the push. Some of you like the positive and to stay positive, and rarely you do the other. And if you do the other, it's always soft. It's never much energy to it. It's because you don't want to scare people. You want to be positive and inspiring. And some of you are different. Pay attention to your tendencies. And it is worth reflecting on which one you tend towards and work at balancing it. And don't assume that just by exegeting a text you'll be kept safe. Some years ago, I had a bunch of pastors, about a dozen, and we gave us a passage to work on. Just we chose a text of the Bible, and we got 15 minutes together to work up an outline of a sermon together, and then we each reported what we came up with from the particular passage. And what was interesting is nine out of ten of us preached a sermon that was negative. Only one of us preached a sermon that was positive from it. And as we listened to that outline, we all went, yeah, it's there. The positive was there. How come we didn't see it? How come we didn't preach it? Note that the wise pastor needs both the push, the negative, and the pull, the positive. You need both. The Bible uses both. We need to affirm people, give them hope and confidence, and shock and disturb them. We need to terrify our people. But we need to shock and terrify them in the context of a God who's merciful. I love this quote from the preface to the Authorized Version. Listen to this. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but a blessed thing it is, and will bring us everlasting kindness in the end, when he speaks to us to hearken, when he setteth his word before us to read it, when he stretcheth out his hand to call us to answer him. Here I am. Here am I to do your will, O God. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but a blessed thing to hearken, to listen, to heed, to obey, because you respond to a God who is gracious and merciful. Do you see the beautiful mix? The goodness and the severity of God. Both are given to us. The push and the pull. Are you ever afraid before God? Are you ever sobered before him? You ought to be. But know therefore that the God you fear is loving and gracious. And to fall into his hands as a repentant child, trusting in the merits of Jesus, is to find mercy. And so don't be afraid. But be afraid. Heed, hear, know that you have a Saviour who is able to sympathise with you and so draw near to him. But don't presume upon him and relax as Christians. You know, I remember vividly one time I heard a preacher publicly rebuked by the principal of Moore College. You'd remember that, wouldn't you? I still remember it vividly. I don't know if some of you were there, but in chapel we used to have an outside minister come in and preach a couple of times a week, and different people. And we listened to one sermon, a man who came to kind of really stir us up about the grace of God and the beauty of the mercy of God, that it's not by works, it's by faith alone, by the merits of Christ alone. And he was really wonderfully captured by it. And he used language that was trying to kind of sneak in under our kind of armour and get us to see the wonder. And he used language of, the wonder of God's grace means you can relax in his arms. Well, the next day, Peter Jensen stood up and he said, "I've stepped up to correct the preaching you heard yesterday. But I want you to know I've already spoken to him personally. But I want to make clear as possible that you don't ever relax as Christians." Wow. You never relax. You might rest in Christ, but never relax in Christ. That was a powerful moment. That was 35 years ago. And I've learnt that lesson well. There are not many things that stuck with me from there that I can remember the specifics of. There's not many from last week that I can remember the specifics of either. But you see, he was reflecting this powerful tension that you can rest in the grace and mercy and kindness of our God who's opened a new and living way through a high priest who is able to empathise with you. So draw near boldly, but don't ever relax. Take heed lest you fall. Don't presume you stand firm. Never relax. Finally, though, notice one more thing. Between the push and the pull, the push of the warnings and the pull of the joy and the greatness and gladness of this new and living way sits verse 25. Don't give up meeting as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Do you notice this? Between the pastor's push and pull is the ministry of the pew. Exhort one another. And it is interesting that the language there of encourage one another is a very strong word. It's a word of provoke. Provoke one another. It's not just hold and hug. It's stir one another up. And there's this beautiful teamwork envisaged by this ancient pastor who brings us the larger and higher word, if you like, and urges us to be about the bread and butter work together, that we might build congregations of people who learn to take seriously the push and the pull. That we are dealing with things of eternal consequence. This is not a social club. This is not a lifestyle group of flourishing. This is about saving people from the terror, the horror of being found unforgiven before a holy God. And that day will come. And our task as pastors and leaders is to set the context and the culture of our church. Because if you don't see these eternal realities, they won't. We need to be the ones who are about setting this task before them, taking courage to urge people to persevere, warning against complacency, stirring to see the beauty and wonder, and encouraging them to be about provoking each other. You know, my aim simply this morning is to lift us up and urge us to see that heaven and hell are at stake. Appreciate the monumental character of your work. Every week when we gather as believers, great things are at stake. Preach as though it is the case, because it is. Your pastoral visits, great things are at stake. Not just a marriage being brought back together, but their eternal salvation, their depth and walk in Jesus. Your small groups that meet week by week, help people see what's at stake in gathering together. This is not just to have beautiful community, as wonderful as that is. This is to help each other be kept, to see what we have, to see how much is on the line, and to make this finally a great topic of prayer for us as pastors, that we would give ourselves to praying that our people, that we would capture the truth of these things too. How would I pray now? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word, the gift of your spirit within us that is given by you to enliven us to receive your word. And we pray, please, that you might please work by your spirit in us to see these words, to take heed to these words, to hearken to them, to obey them, to respond, that we might be cut to the quick by them. That we might ponder the dreadful thing it is to fall away from you, the dreadful thing to be unforgiven before you. That we might ponder too, though, the beauty and wonder of a new and living way opened up for us by the work of Jesus. That we can now boldly approach the throne of grace and find help. We pray, please, that you might help us, therefore, never presume, never relax, but know what it is to rest and enjoy, and what it is to take seriously the things of Christ. Help us pastor and minister in such a way as to help this happen in our people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.